You may be seated. We'll be reading our scripture passage in just a few minutes. I'd like to say some words by way of introduction to this passage and an acknowledgement of Mother's Day, motherhood, something that's very close and precious to us all. Despite all of the appropriate sentiments that can be and should be expressed of Mother's Day, too often I feel we view motherhood from the perspective of our culture rather than that of Scripture. And that results in the biblically grounded calling of motherhood to get drowned out under the host of Hallmark-styled sentiments with which our culture inundates Mother's Day. Contemporary culture lauds mother for the personal sacrifices that she makes. She bleeds physically in giving birth to her child. Her sleep is interrupted often in nursing her child. She bleeds emotionally many a time while bringing up her child. But mother's blood and tears are not enough by themselves to bring her child to a biblically grounded adulthood. A baby birthed, fostered, or adopted brings waves of joy to a mother's heart. But between infancy and full adulthood, a mother meets a number of crises which produce many an unseen emotional tear. What God-centered mother can deny that the biblically focused calling of motherhood includes the unique pain, the sharp pain of separations between her and her child over the years. Obviously, there's a physical separation, giving birth itself, which though painful, they normally results in immediate overwhelming joy. The separations that follow, though not so much physical, are no less poignant in mother's heart. For example, that first time the little one is entrusted to a babysitter for a few hours while mom and dad enjoy some free time together. Well, mom oftentimes doesn't enjoy that outing all that much because her mind is so often going back to the babysitter and is concerned if her instructions concerning the baby, if this or that happens, here's what you do, how's it going? Then there's that somewhat painful day for mother when her child begins formal schooling, perhaps not so much if they're homeschooled, but if not, that transition from those carefree days filled with play for the child gives way to preschool or kindergarten. And that can be a crisis for a mother as well as for a youngster of 5 or 6 years of age. She leaves the child in care of a teacher, someone else. How many mothers make it home without shedding tears after dropping off their child that early day in September? Mothering involves a series of growing independence for a child and a series of letting go for a mother, ever-increasing detachments from her child. And the greatest crisis of all is the detachment of death. Before life has come to its full flowering, as some of us have experienced the death of a loved infant or child, which thrusts hot steel through the heart of a mother. And that's what Simeon prophesied, you recall, when he told Mary a little more than a week after Jesus' birth, a sword will pierce through your own soul too. On this Mother's Day, two mothers in Scripture highlight the important transition for Christian mothers from motherhood to discipleship in motherhood, a principle that we may flesh out from the biblical accounts of two mothers caught up in a national crisis, but which shatters them personally as well. I'm indebted to the late Peter Eldersveld, the longtime radio minister of the Christian Reformed Church, who aired a sermon once in which he compare these two mothers that we're going to look at tonight, the first of whom I never heard of before. The first mother's story is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. If you'd like to stand if you read this, you may do so. 2 Samuel 21, the first 14 verses. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his household because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I should do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death on the first day of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men at Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Bela, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. You may be seated. We'll read another passage. Mother Rizpah. Maybe this is the first time you've heard her name. She's often overlooked in the biblical account. She was one of Saul's concubines, and we know that a concubine was a woman who was treated as a wife, but without having the legitimate status and the rights of a wife. Rizpah bore 2 sons, fathered by King Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, who are grown men at the time of 2 Samuel 21. Mother Rizpah is trapped in a national crisis, which becomes the greatest personal crisis of her life as well, of her motherhood. We find this mother guarding the executed sons of her two of her sons who had been hung out on public display. Rizpah is a mother to admire, and to a very limited extent imitate, but whom Christ-centered mothers must surpass. The macabre story of Rizpah is difficult for us to hear, I know, let alone examine in detail, but there's so much to learn from this horrifying account. So stay with me as we take up the account and look and focus closer. The background to Rizpah's story is exceedingly important for our understanding of what's going on here. God had commanded Moses and Joshua to totally destroy the pagan Canaanite kings and city-states when they entered the promised land of Canaan. God extends a reprieve from that destruction 400 years before it began, in order that these nations would have time and opportunity to heed God's universal call to repent and turn to Him. This was the same 400 years in which the Israelites were living under severe slavery in Egypt. Several hundred years before that bondage in Egypt, God had told Abraham that his descendants would suffer for 400 years in Egypt. And why? God says, because the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites, and that's a collective name for the pagan peoples of Canaan, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full, not yet deserving total destruction from God. God, think of it, gave 16 generations of Israelites to slavery in order to give 16 generations of Amorites the time and the opportunity to repent. We often focus on that ban of total destruction without knowing the mercy that God had extended to these people who are to be destroyed for 400 years, and then the hammer fell. Most of these tribes were totally eradicated under Moses and Joshua's leadership. But one tribe, one city-state, dodged God's sentence of total destruction through a deliberate deception, a ruse that they used to win a peace pact with Israel. They had posed as nomadic people from a far distant place, while in fact they were residents from nearby Gibeon. They were Gibeonites. Although Joshua soon learned that he had been hoodwinked into a peace pact by the Gibeonites, nonetheless he honored the vow that he had made in God's name, thus allowing the Gibeonites ever after to live at peace within the boundaries of Israel. Fast forward now, another 400 years after Joshua's peace pact with the Gibeonites, King Saul enters now the scene, the background that we're looking at, the background to 2 Samuel 21. King Saul broke the peace pact with Gibeon. He killed off many of them, if not most. In an event or in events that are not recorded in Scripture, we don't know any of the details of King Saul's massacre, other than the fact that it took place. Now, some 40 or 50 years after King Saul's massacre of Gibeon, we are now at the time of our text, 2 Samuel 21. It comes near the end of Samuel, and thus likely near the end of the reign of King David. We don't know the exact time. God lays a curse on the fields and pastures of Israel in the form of a nationwide famine that decimated the land for 3 consecutive years. No rainfall, nothing growing. Agricultural production goes to zero. Flocks, sheep, cattle are dying for lack of fodder to feed them. And very much more of this famine, and the populace is going to be on the very verge of rebellion. And the people are asking, why has God cursed our land? Well, David goes before the Lord and asks that same question, why? this famine. God's response, the first verse of 2 Samuel 21, on account of King Saul and his blood-stained house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. God says there is a collective, there is a corporate guilt that Israel incurs due to King Saul's violation of this national peace pact given the Gibeonite people in the name of the Lord. The moral character of Israel has been corrupted. Much worse, the honor of Israel's God has been defamed in the sight of the neighboring nations. In place of blessing, thus God brings nationwide famine to get the people's attention and the king's attention. Well, to make amends with the surviving Gibeonites, we don't know how many there were, but enough to still constitute a fairly sizable population evidently, King David calls in a delegation of the Gibeonite elders and he asks, what can I do to satisfy your sense of justice for the travesty that the late King Saul has done to them? And here's their answer, verses 5 and 6. We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul's family, nor the right to put anyone to death in Israel. As for the man who destroyed us, they're thinking of Saul now, and plotted against us so that we have been decimated, have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us, be executed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. David seems immediately to agree to their request, and he orders 7 princes. A prince is a male heir to the throne, in this case, in Saul's family, that these 7 be turned over to the Gibeonites. But interestingly, David spares Prince Mephibosheth, his friend Jonathan's son and grandson to Saul, who also would be a legitimate heir to the throne, while another Mephibosheth and his brother, along with 5 other princes in Saul's bloodline, who were the sons of Saul's daughter Merib, he executed by the Gibeonites. I think it was very deliberate on the part of David, and that name of Mephibosheth probably struck the Gibeonites as, oh yes, Jonathan's son, but it's not. It's the son of Rizpah, the same name. Other than this account, by the way, scriptures tells us nothing of Merib, the daughter of Saul. Know nothing about her. The Gibeonites do hang these 7 princes, and their bodies are left on public display on a hill outside of, get this, outside of King Saul's hometown, Gibeah. 7 gallows with their victims exposed to the elements, a scene that only prompts revulsion in us. Why 7? Why weren't the corpses buried? You would think that would be the least they could do. The awful symbolism portrays the national disgrace that's being addressed. The exposure of the corpses shows that this is a legally sanctioned execution, not some vendetta, not some private revenge. The number 7 suggests the completeness with which the national disgrace is being settled. And the 7 royal victims meet the Gibeonites' demand for blood vengeance from the bloodline of King Saul. And as we narrow our focus a bit more on this scene of horror, it gets even worse. We see a woman sitting on a sackcloth-draped boulder near the gallows. Sackcloth, you know, was a very coarse material or animal skin. It was worn by individuals to express extreme distress. Job, you recall, wore sackcloth. It is Rizpah, mother of the 2 men's bodies on display. She's a mother who has been robbed of her 2 sons by King David's action to restore the national honor. Does she sit there under a black veil in an extended pity party or as a protest demonstration? No, no, none of that. She rests from time to time under perhaps a makeshift shelter of some sort, but all day she's been keeping her eye on the sky, occasionally charging out to protect the dead bodies on the gallows. Protect them from what? Carrion eaters. Vultures. When she spots one descending to settle on one of those exposed bodies, she runs screeching, sticking rocks in hand to chase off the raven, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, before it could further desecrate the body of a dead prince. All day long she drives them out. Come nightfall, she could get little more than catnaps, I suspect, because night brought the approach of bigger challenges for her, for the night air is pierced with the howling and snarling and growling of the jackal, the lion, the bear, other nocturnal creatures, sending shivers down the spine of man or beast within earshot. If Brisbane's daytime vigil took great persistence, that long night demanded a fortitude of her beyond human comprehension. She could never be sure that wild animals were not creeping up to the gallows. An armed squad of soldiers, I think, would flinch at seeing, catching glimpses of those glowing eyes in the firelight. And here she was, a woman, alone, with a stench of 7 decaying corpses scenting the air and attracting the carrion eaters. We have never, and most certainly never will, experience anything remotely like one night of what she faced. And here, week after week, month after month, from April to October, 7 months, Rispa camps there with those putrid bodies, the relentless vultures by day, followed by nocturnal scavengers. Is there any devotion that we can think of to match that of Mother Rispa? Strong, fearless, in the darkest time of her life, in which her motherhood must have seemed to her to have amounted to nothing whatsoever, her life swallowed up in unending agony, no relief in sight. Can we identify with her? No way. No way. Who of us would dare compare our parental devotion to hers? What did she want to accomplish? What was her reason for being out there for better than half a year? Ask her, and she will tell you that all she wants is an honorable burial for her two boys. They have been executed by the Gibeonite authorities under the sanction of her king, yes, but not for anything that they were directly guilty of or responsible for. She cannot keep her boys' flesh from decomposing in the heat, but she can keep their bones from being carried off by the beasts. All she wants is to protect these remains, and I doubt she was concerned only for the bodies of her two sons. All 7 have been princes of her late master's royal household. And on this mission, she will not compromise, she will not surrender. She was fully prepared to die on her self-imposed watch, and I suspect that she anticipated doing so. Her never-ceasing nightmare eventually reaches David's ear, and when he hears of this heroic mother, he says, "Stop it." He sends a squad to Gibeah to gather what's left of those 7 for burial, along with the disinterred remains of King Saul and his son Jonathan. All of these remains are then buried in the burial place of Saul's father, Kish, in the land of Benjamin. All of King Saul's heritage there in one cemetery plot. A gruesomely powerful account, 2 Samuel 21. Mothers, years from now, 30, 40 years from now, when your children remember you, what will they remember of your mothering? You will leave an overall impression on your child. That's inescapable. Your child's impression may not be entirely accurate by your standards, but nonetheless, you will have left your child with an impression of your mothering. God forbid that your child will say, Mom was a woman who put her comforts, her convenience, her entertainments, her career first. God forbid he or she will say, Mom spent most of her free time with her friends on her smartphone, on her computer. If that should be true of any of us mothers, we dishonor the good name of mother, and we're put to shame by the devotion of heroic mother Rispa. Or will your child say, my mother was a heroic woman. She worked two jobs to provide for us. She schooled us on how to act politely and respectfully toward others, to take personal responsibility for our actions. It wouldn't surprise me if the children of many of us will remember us chiefly for the personal sacrifices we made to care for, to raise them. I've often heard that very thing said of parents, and I've said it of mine. It's a common cultural theme of Mother's Day. But if our recollection is no more than that, we may honor the name Mother, but we don't deserve the greater honor of being known as a Christian mother, discipling our children to love and follow the Lord Jesus. We have sacrificed for our children, like Rispa, but have we discipled them in the way of Jesus Christ? You know, the greatest lesson Christian mothers must learn is the lesson which Jesus teaches to his own mother, Mary, the second mother that we're going to take a look at. You needn't stand for this reading, it's just a couple of verses. John 19, 25 through 27 catches Mary at the greatest extremity, the greatest crisis of her life. As Rispa is caught up in crisis, so too is Mother Mary. John 19, we're at the cross here. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Like every mother, Mary played her mother's trump suit from time to time. The scripture cites six examples of her doing so, and I want to briefly summarize these six without reading each. I'll give you the reference, but won't read it. They're all very familiar references to us. The first comes before Jesus' formal ministry in Luke 2, 48 and 49. 12-year-old Jesus, you remember, remains behind in Jerusalem as his parents leave for home for distant Nazareth, likely thinking that he's somewhere nearby in the crowded roadway that's peopled by those moving out of the city after the festival, a great crowd. And when he doesn't show up, his parents go back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days' frantic search, Mary and Joseph finally locate him in the temple courts, and he's holding court with a group of Jewish elders. They scold him for his actions, but with a simple dignity, the young Lord Jesus gives them their first lesson concerning the priority of his relationship to the Heavenly Father. Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? A second example, early in Jesus' formal ministry now, is detailed in John 2, 3 and 4. John 2, 3 and 4. And we're at the wedding reception in Cana, where Mary plays her mother's trump card by asking her son to deal with the embarrassment of the miscalculating master of ceremonies who's run out of wine. But Jesus does not recognize the priority of Mary's request. And he responds, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." That is to say, when it pleases my Father in heaven, I will act. But not simply when asked by my mother on earth. My relationship to Father God takes priority, and I must respond to him first. A third example we can call from Luke 11, 27 and 28. An unnamed woman, in this case, in the crowd around Jesus, sounds out Mother Mary's trump card in her behalf. Jesus has been preaching, and a woman in the crowd is so impressed by him that she shouts out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." But Jesus immediately corrects her. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Has Jesus forgotten that unique position of his mother? Doesn't he know that the old Most High overshadowed her? Doesn't he know the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary? "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Or those of spirit-filled Elizabeth who told Mary, "Blessed are you among women." Yes, I think he knew. But he also knows that the temporal relationship in which he stands to his mother is secondary to the spiritual relationship in which he stands to his Father in heaven and to the broader family of God. Another such occasion from Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Mary again presses the privilege of her motherhood. Jesus is teaching indoors this time, and someone says to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." Now, if people expected Jesus to stop teaching to respond to mother's call, they were mistaken. And in fact, the call of these family members gives Jesus the opportunity to teach the more immediate immediacy of spiritual priorities. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The natural relationship must yield to the spiritual relationship. Only through a living faith in God can Mary stay in the company of her son. Not because she gave birth to him. She is, all Mary veneration notwithstanding, she is permitted no special relationship to her son that takes precedence over the relationship he has with God and God's people. The relationship to Jesus that existed by virtue of her motherhood must be eclipsed by something greater. She must learn to take her place as a disciple among others. Number five, this is particularly evident at Jesus' crucifixion. This takes us back to the passage that we just read. His mother is there. It's the culminating crisis of her life, no doubt about it. Oh, the sword-pierced heart that was Mary's that day at the cross in fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy. This surely is the time when Jesus will address her with words brimming with a tenderness to reduce the sting of her agony. But no, Jesus addresses her not as your mother, but as woman. Now that's not a disrespectful title, but neither is it a title for addressing one's mother. Even then, you see, in the great extremity that he is in, Jesus is careful not to give the impression that Mary's motherhood is the foundation of their relationship. "Dear woman, behold your son," with reference to Mary and the apostle John, not himself. If Jesus had thought the natural relationship had priority, he surely would have selected someone other than John, who himself is given a world mission to fulfill. spiritual relationship overrules other relationships, all other relationships. Mary has to learn to set aside her mother's trump card and take the better position of a praying, serving disciple alongside of other praying, serving disciples. Immediately after the resurrection, you recall, what does Jesus say? Does he say, "Go quickly and tell my mother"? No. He says, "Go quickly and tell my disciples." Mother Mary, can you swallow your natural sense of entitlement and learn this counterintuitive instruction from your son? Number six, she does. He does. Acts 1:14 is the final time the name of Mother Mary occurs in Scripture. She's mentioned as one of those waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, which is going to be poured out on the church at Pentecost. And a great gain it is that Mary, who might painfully be clinging to all of the things that she had kept and pondered in her heart over the years, should now be praying with the others for the coming of the Spirit of Christ. And what's her position among the disciples? Mother superior? Oh no. Is she given a place of honor because her memories of Jesus go back 30 years farther than anybody else's? Does she have a special authority in the followers of Jesus? No, the membership role of the upper room speaks of the leadership of the apostles. And by way of additional note, the presence of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there too. She is there as one who prays with all the rest. So as a praying disciple among praying disciples, she too is serving. Is it any different for any Christian mother? Mothers sometimes claim rights and privileges because they've worked so hard, they've worked so long, and made significant personal sacrifices for their child. Well and good. We rightly laud you for that, mothers. But let the greater truth be told as well. What matters most before God is not that you birthed, adopted, fed, dressed your child, sacrificed for your child, taught your child respect, obedience, manners, responsibility, service. It's not your motherhood per se that's all important. The essential thing is discipleship in motherhood. We laud you not for heroically bearing, adopting, fostering your child, but bearing him or her to the Lord as a believing disciple. That's the sure mark of your God-directed mission with respect to your children and, to a lesser degree, your grandchildren. Mothers, do not be discouraged by those separations from your child experienced on a physical or emotional level. Even the loss of a child to death is not an ultimate loss if you have gained a brother or sister in the Lord. You know, in the few years that you have together as a family, strengthen the bonds of the Spirit, the only bonds that are stronger than death. The worst crisis of motherhood, the death of a child, if you ever have or ever will experience such, is suffused by the truth that there is no finality in death's attachment. The communion of the saints survives the separations brought by death. Mother, may it be for your discipleship in motherhood that your child will rise up to praise you in the gates of the new Jerusalem. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us as parents for our false claims to your blessing as mothers and fathers and grandparents, those that are based on the physical relationship that we so much cherish and appreciate. Your word teaches us anew tonight that our Christ-centered relationship to our children surpasses all other considerations. Not that we ask for the grace to be heroic mothers and terms physical and emotional like Mother Rizpa, but heroic in terms of Christ's claim on us and them, in which we may instruct our children in the food and clothing and honor of life everlasting in the name of and through faith in the complete and finished work of our Lord.